Read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Our series through the book of Titus. At different times we've jumped around to different passages at different occasions, but at one time or another we've covered most of the verses of the opening chapters of Titus. We've not yet treated verse 7 of chapter 3, but since that deals with the subject of justification, my intention, Lord willing, is next Sunday, when we come to Lord's Day 23, which deals with the subject of justification, to speak on that verse as well. So tonight, the text comes from verses 8 and 9 of Titus chapter 3. Let's read Titus 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Again, the text for our sermon tonight is verses 8 and 9. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the church on this earth need? What was it that the saints and the churches on the island of Crete during Titus's ministry there needed? What is it that we as a congregation need? What is it that the Church of Christ in every place and at every time in history needs? What does the church in the midst of controversy need? What does the church in times of peace need? What is profitable for her? What is it that feeds and nourishes the church? What is it that strengthens the faith of the members of the church? What is it that empowers them to live holy, grateful lives in the midst of this world? The answer is the gospel. The church at all times in history and at every place in the earth has this fundamental need, the need for the faithful preaching of the gospel, the good news of salvation. Church needs to hear proclaimed the truth of her salvation by sovereign particular grace alone. She needs to hear preaching that honors and extols God and His grace in saving us. She needs preaching that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. This is our need as a congregation. This is the need of the Church of Christ everywhere. That's the teaching of the Word of God here in our text. Our text is a summary and a conclusion of what's been taught already so far here in chapter 3. The beginning of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells Pastor Titus to teach the saints what is their responsibility to those in positions of authority and civil government over them, as well as the way in which they're to deal with their unbelieving neighbors. That calling is in the verses that follow, grounded in the gospel. Verses 3 through 7 set forth beautifully the truth of salvation by grace. Our natural spiritual condition when we come into this world is no different than the unbelieving men and women amongst whom we live. But God, in His mercy and His grace, has saved us. He's regenerated us and renewed us by the Spirit. We're justified. We're heirs of everlasting life. This is the faithful saying now, according to our text. That faithful saying is the summary of the gospel and the verses that precede. And the apostle then says to Pastor Titus, this is what must be affirmed constantly. This is the sum and the substance of your ministry as a minister of the gospel. Affirm constantly the faithful saying. This is what the church of God on the earth needs. She needs the faithful saying constantly affirmed. She needs to hear the good news of the gospel. Salvation by grace alone. Consider the text tonight, taking as our theme, affirming the faithful saying. First of all, consider the idea of that, what that means. Secondly, the avoidance, what's to be avoided according to the text. And then thirdly, the result. The inspired apostle in our text says to Pastor Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. The faithful saying is the same as these things that must be affirmed constantly. That phrase, a faithful saying, is used four other times in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus here. One example of that is 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When the Holy Spirit uses that phrase, this is a faithful saying, it's referring to some general statement of spiritual truth, a general, concise, summary statement of some important truth of the gospel that the church knows to be true, trustworthy, and faithful. It's the kind of statement that a person might read in a Reformed dogmatics textbook, giving some definition of an important spiritual concept. It's something that the Church of Christ could confess in some confession of her faith, a summary statement regarding some doctrine she knows and believes. It's the kind of faithful saying that the children might learn in catechism, memorizing it and reciting it as a faithful, concise, summary statement of an important spiritual truth. The question here in our text is, what's the substance of that faithful saying? What is the apostle referring to? At first reading, we might think from the text that the faithful saying is what follows in verse 8. We might be tempted to think this is a faithful saying, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. But that cannot be according to the grammar of the original here. The word "that" is a word that indicates either purpose or result. There's a different Greek word that's also translated as "that." And if that was the word that's used here, it would indicate this is the substance of the faithful saying, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. But the word that's used here indicates that's the result of the affirming of the faithful saying, and it's not the faithful saying itself. All of which means that the substance of the faithful saying is not what follows after that in the text, it's what precedes it in the verses right before. The faithful saying is what's found in verses 3 through 7, where the Holy Spirit gives a beautiful, concise statement of the truth of the gospel. We have the gospel in miniature, as it were, in verses 3 through 7. Let's remind ourselves briefly what's been taught in those verses. Verse 3 began by reminding us of what was our natural spiritual condition prior to being regenerated. Though from eternity we're chosen in God's sovereign decree of election, and though we belong to Christ and Christ giving of himself at the cross, when we are conceived and brought forth into this world, our actual spiritual condition is that of those who are dead in sin. Our actual spiritual condition as we come into this world is no different than the unbelieving and the ungodly of this world. Verse 3 teaches the truth of natural man's total depravity. But the following verses go on to say, we, chosen from eternity, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, have been saved. We've been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. We've been born again, born from above. That powerful resurrection life of Jesus Christ is the life that's in us now by the regenerating work of the Spirit. In principle, we who were dead are made alive. We who were in darkness are brought into the light. Verse 7 then addresses what is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news of our salvation. We're justified. God declares us to be righteous before Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just as if we've never committed any sin against God, but just as if we've perfectly obeyed Him. God declares that He does not enter into judgment with us for our sins, but He forgives us and He blots out our transgressions. And as verse 7 goes on to say, we who are justified are heirs of everlasting life. Being now justified and declared righteous before God, we are assured that when we stand in the judgment day before Jesus Christ, He will justify us, declare us publicly to be righteous in Him, and to be ushered by Christ into the glory of everlasting life. That work of God in saving us, according to those verses, is unmerited, undeserved, and unconditional. Verse 5 begins, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're not saved because of the things that we've done in order to merit God's favor or to merit salvation or to earn some blessing of salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But our salvation is entirely the work of God's grace. Verses 3 through 7 speak of God's mercy, His love, His grace, the eternal source of our salvation, is the mercy and the love and the grace of God. We do not deserve our being saved. It's not that we've done something in order to set ourselves apart from the people of the world amongst whom we live so that we're a little better than them, more worthy and deserving. What we deserve in ourselves is only God's wrath and condemnation, but we've been saved. And that salvation is the work of God's sovereign, particular grace. Our salvation is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. That's verse 6. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. By the work of Christ throughout His earthly ministry, and especially His atoning death on the cross, He paid for our sins and He merited for us salvation and all of its blessings. Apart from Christ and His work, there is no salvation for us. All of our salvation is found in Christ. This is a faithful saying. This is briefly and concisely the truth of the gospel in its entirety. Good news of our salvation is that we're saved from sin by the sovereign grace of God and by His grace alone. It's that faithful saying that the apostle says he wills Titus to affirm constantly. Note that when the apostle says, I will, I want and desire, Titus, that you do this, Paul is not merely expressing his own want and desire, but he speaks here as an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. And as he expresses what he wills, that's an expression of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ wills for Titus, and for every minister of the gospel, is that they constantly affirm that faithful saying. To affirm that faithful saying means simply to speak that truth, to preach it, to teach it, to proclaim it, to set it forth to God's people as the truth of God and of His Word, to set it forth as a faithful saying, as the trustworthy word of God Himself. Titus is to affirm and to proclaim that faithful saying constantly. This is the sum and the substance of Titus's ministry. As he preaches and he teaches the Word of God, this is what he is to proclaim. This is what he's to affirm and to set before the people of God over and over again. It's not something that comes up only once in a while in his preaching and his teaching, so that here and there he affirms the faithful saying. He's to affirm that constantly. And if the saints and the churches in Crete have heard that faithful saying, have heard the gospel of salvation by grace alone 100 times already, they're to hear it 100, 1,000 more times. Over and over again, this is their constant, ongoing need. This is how they're fed and nourished. They need the faithful saying, the gospel, good news of salvation in Christ, constantly affirmed. There's one other idea that comes out of that word in the original. And that important idea is that of boldness and courage. The word in the original literally means to affirm boldly, to insist upon with confidence and conviction. Titus is to affirm the faithful saying with boldness, courage, and conviction. It's the case because that truth, the truth of salvation by sovereign grace alone, is not a popular truth. Natural man, in his pride, always wants to maintain some part of salvation for himself so that if God receives most of the glory, well, there's still this little part that man does and contributes and is a party alongside of God. And so the truth of sovereign particular grace in salvation is something that's not popular. And there's all kinds of errors that militate against the truth of the faithful saying of salvation by grace. And Titus might be tempted in fear to soften some of the hard edges of the gospel so that it's more palatable and more popular. Or he might be tempted to compromise in a little way on the truth of the gospel. But the inspired apostle says, affirm it boldly, insist upon this truth with confidence and conviction. Preach the faithful saying. Preach the truth of the gospel of salvation in Christ with boldness and courage. There's important application there for the Church of Christ today and in all ages, and the ministers of the Church of Christ. This passage sets before the church what it is that she needs and what is her calling through her ministers. The calling of the church through her ministers is to affirm the faithful saying. The calling is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel of salvation by sovereign particular grace. To preach the word of God so that God in his grace and salvation are exalted, that Christ in his cross are lifted up and magnified. That's not to say that preaching then may not be practical and address the life of the child of God in the midst of this world. The book of Titus shows that that must be the case. We've noticed throughout how Titus is instructed to teach the people of God how they're to live in the midst of this world. Old men and old women, young men and young women, slaves under their masters, those living under the authority of government. This does not mean that there's no practical instruction. It does not mean that the church is afraid to issue the call to faith and the call to repentance. But all of these things are taught and must be taught, always carefully grounded in the truth of the gospel, so that God's people are not hearing merely nice moral instruction about how they're supposed to live, and that's it, but that they hear the gospel in all of its breadth and in all of its beauty. As God, in his grace, is exalted in the whole of our salvation, church needs that to be affirmed constantly. Not just here and there and once in a while to hear the truth of salvation by grace and the work of Christ on the cross. But the church needs that affirmed constantly, regularly, as the sum and the substance of every sermon that's proclaimed. If we have a church and we as members have heard that faithful saying affirmed 1,000 times, we need to hear it 1,000 and more times. We need the faithful saying affirmed constantly. And the calling for the minister and the church through the minister, that faithful saying is affirmed boldly, with courage and conviction. And that because the truth of the gospel of salvation by sovereign grace is unpopular. It's a truth that's beset by all kinds of errors that militate against it. The church throughout her history has constantly been beset by errors that in one subtle form or another give the honor and the credit for salvation in some way to man and to man's working. In previous years in our own churches, we dealt with an error in that regard. Struggle that our churches have faced is not with the error of antinomianism, although there's always a need for the church to be warned against that error, but the error that we've had to deal with is an error that in teaching regarding the works of man teaches them in such a way that is not in harmony with the Bible and the Reformed confessions, that displaces the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. what the church of all ages needs and what we need as a church is to continue to hear affirmed constantly and boldly the truth of God's sovereign grace in salvation, the preaching of the gospel that exalts Christ and his cross. Especially in the face of errors that militate against that, the church, through her ministers, must affirm constantly and boldly the faithful saying. The text not only teaches positively what the minister and the church through the minister is to proclaim, but it also speaks negatively of that which must be avoided. That's verse 9 mentions four things specifically that must be avoided by the minister of the gospel. First of all, avoid foolish questions or foolish debates. Another passage of God's Word that speaks of that same idea, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. Now Paul to Timothy, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. These foolish questions are questions of no consequence. Things that are not important and things that are not profitable for the church. And really that first thing mentioned there is a kind of summary of the other three things that are to follow in verse 9. Secondly, verse 9 says the minister is to avoid genealogies. Again, elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. There was a tendency amongst the Jews to so speculate upon the genealogies in the Word of God and other genealogies and lists of descendants and concoct these fanciful stories surrounding different individuals who are listed in the genealogies, and then to make these things of tremendous spiritual weight and eternal consequence for the church. Third, Titus is to avoid contentions or strifes. And what that word is getting at is the attitude of loving the strife and the contentions. A person that wants to fight merely for the sake of fighting and for winning an argument and is happy to use any kind of means to achieve that end. Running down another person, calling them names, manipulating different things to get one's way, speaking half-truths and lies in order to fight and in order then finally to win the argument. And then fourth, verse 9 speaks of strivings about the law. Again, this was a particular temptation among the Jews to endlessly examine the Old Testament laws and to make these hair-splitting distinctions and add to the law of God all of their own thoughts and all of their own traditions, which they set forth as the will of God and must be obeyed by everyone else. The prime example of that, of course, is the Pharisees, who endlessly speculated upon the law and added to the law of God all of their own traditions and their own thoughts regarding the law, so that there was only a certain number of steps you could take upon the Sabbath day, and if you took less than that, then you've kept the Sabbath day, but if you've taken one step more, then you've broken the Sabbath day. Whereas Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 15, Pharisees were, rather than caring for their parents who were in need, and though they had the means to do that, saying, well, the possessions and the money that I have, I'm going to devote that to the temple and the service of God someday, down the road perhaps, and because I've devoted that to the temple and the service of God, I'm going to hold on to it and not provide. Those things, the Holy Spirit says at the end of verse 9, are unprofitable and vain. They're vain. They're empty. They're worthless, of no value. And they're unprofitable. They're not advantageous. They're not beneficial. They're not helpful for the people of God. If Titus is constantly affirming these things, foolish questions, and spending his time in genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, that does not profit God's people. It doesn't edify them, feed them, build them up. They're left wanting and hungry. And so the apostle says to Titus, avoid those things. The word for avoid here has the idea of going around something, keeping one's distance from that thing, so to avoid it and to shun it. Imagine taking a walk with a little child. And as perhaps you're walking through the neighborhood or through the forest or the field somewhere, you encounter a rabid dog. You take the child by the hand, and we're going to go around this beast. We're going to avoid it, shun it. We're going to keep our distance from it. We don't want to get too near to it. And then as you continue on your way, you come across an oozing, slimy swamp. And again, you take the child in hand. We're going to go around this thing. We're going to keep our distance from it. We don't want to be bogged down in it. So must Titus and the ministers of the word and the church avoid these foolish questions, these things which are not profitable and which are vain. Affirm the faithful saying, but avoid the foolish questions. What's the application of that to the church today? How does this apply to ministers and the church in our own day and age? There have been some in interpreting this passage who have said the application is this: ministers, avoid any controversial subject. Don't touch on anything that might even in the slightest way be controversial. Often then, appeal is made to 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. But that verse and our text is not saying, minister, avoid anything that's controversial. Minister of the word does have to enter into that which is controversial. Minister of the word has to engage in polemic against false teaching and ungodly living, which might not be popular or might step on the toes of members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Minister is not only to proclaim positively the positive truth of the gospel, but negatively must also expose and condemn the lies and the errors that militate against the truth of God's Word. The preaching is not only sweetly positive, but also must be boldly polemical. What in part that verse out of 2 Timothy is teaching is that the minister of the gospel is not one who loves to fight and is a fighter in the wrong sense of the word. Loves the fight and does so in order to win the argument and is perhaps willing to employ any means at his disposal so that he is able to win the argument. Even when engaging in the polemics against false teaching and ungodly living, the minister of the gospel must show himself gentle and apt to teach so that he does so in the right way. What this passage is saying must be avoided is that which goes beyond the Word of God. All of these things, foolish questions and genealogies and strivings about the law, are all things that go beyond what the clear teaching of the Word of God is. In the Middle Ages, theologians spent pages and pages and much breath debating how many angels can dance upon the head of a pin. That's not profitable. It's vain. It's empty. Those are foolish questions that go beyond what the Word of God teaches. Our Reformed confessions, especially in the canons, say that the truth of election and reprobation must be preached, and must be preached as they're set forth in the Word of God. But at the same time, our confessions say that we're to be careful that we don't go beyond what the Word of God reveals to us as we try and delve into the eternal mind of God and why He chose this person and not that person. Canons 1, verse 14. Calling the church to preach the truth of election and reprobation, provided it be done with reverence in the spirit of discretion and piety for the glory of God's most holy name and for enlivening and comforting His people without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. Minister, in studying a certain passage, might come across some interesting minor technical point of grammar. And there are men who spend their lives writing books about these things and debating the issue, which has no bearing on the meaning of the text or the application of it to the Word of God. And if the minister of the Word takes all of this massive scholarly material and he throws it at the people of God from the pulpit, it's not profitable for them. It doesn't bear on the meaning of the text. Certainly the grammar is important, but some minor technical aspect of it that has no bearing on the meaning or the application to bring all of this scholarly learning into the pulpit does not edify God's people. For the minister of the Word and preaching the law, take the fourth commandment, for example, in the keeping of the Sabbath day. To preach that legalistically, with all of his own ideas about how exactly everyone ought to keep the Sabbath day, that goes beyond what the Word of God teaches, is a striving about the law that's unprofitable and vain. The minister might be tempted to try and be novel, to come up with some new idea that will impress the people of God, but it's really not taught in the Word of God. Or he might like to show off all of his learning and his academic abilities and to impress the people of God with how smart he is and go beyond the Word of God. Yes, the preaching must be deep and profound as we seek to plumb the wonderful depths of the Word of God. But the minister is to confine himself to the clear teaching of the Word of God. The people of God do not need preach to them the foolish questions and the genealogies and the contentions and the strivings about the law. They need the faithful saying. They need the gospel, the milk and the meat of the Word of God that feeds and edifies. Avoid the foolish questions. Affirm the faithful saying. Such preaching, faithful preaching of the faithful saying, the truth of the gospel, as a result in the hearts and in the lives of God's people. And that's the rest of verse 8. We said earlier the word "that" indicates what is the result of affirming the faithful saying, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things, referring again to the faithful saying, are good and profitable unto men. All of those foolish questions are not profitable to God's people. They're dry as dust. But the affirming of the faithful saying, the preaching of the gospel, is good and excellent, and it's profitable for God's people. The result of such preaching, by the working of the Holy Spirit, is faith in God's people. Verse 8, before we get to that idea of good works that's mentioned there, notice it speaks of they which have believed in God. Believing is faith. The preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace, preaching that exalts Christ and his cross, is the chief means of God's grace to his people. It's the means whereby he works faith. It's the means whereby he strengthens faith. We're fed, we're nourished, we're edified by such proclamation of the faithful saying. And the fruit of faith is good work. They which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Good works are the fruit of God's gift of faith to us. As we've noted before throughout the book of Titus, we're called as Christians to live lives of good works. Those works which proceed out of a true faith, done according to the law of God, directed to the glory of God. As children of God, as believers, we maintain or practice good works. And the word in the original there is a word that speaks of a shopkeeper standing in front of his place of business that's hawking his wares. And the idea is that just as it's the shopkeeper's business to tend the shop, it's the Christian's business to live a life of good works. As the farmer's business is farming, and the factory worker's business is working in the factory, and the mother's work is caring for her children in the home, and the teacher's business is the business of teaching children in school, it's the Christian's business to practice a life of good works. And, according to the text, we are careful to maintain good works, careful to practice good works. By the working of the Spirit in our hearts, there's zeal, there's enthusiasm, there's effort in the life of good works. There's diligence, there's a circumspect attitude about one's life. There's thought about one's life and how we're to live a life of good works. There's carefulness. There's even planning that the child of God does as he thinks about how he's to live, in particular with a struggle in his life that he faces. All of this wrought in us by the working of the Spirit so that we're careful, we're circumspect, we're concerned about the business of good works. Affirming the faithful saying is good and profitable because it's the means whereby God works faith in us. And by such preaching, he strengthens and empowers us to live lives of good works in the midst of this world. Is this our business? Is our business the business of practicing good works? Are we careful to maintain and practice a life of good works in the midst of this world? Notice here the important connection between what we've said earlier, the calling to affirm the faithful saying to preach the gospel, and the result. Good works are not done to garner grace, to earn grace. They are the fruit and the evidence of God's grace. His gracious, powerful, sovereign saving of us inevitably shows itself in the overflow and the fruit of a life in this world, of being careful to practice good works. And how important is the preaching of the faithful saying, the preaching of the gospel? The result of such preaching is this result. The result of such faithful preaching is there's faith worked and strengthened in God's people. And that faith shows itself in the fruits of good works in the midst of this world. Affirm the faithful saying, preach the gospel. This is the answer for the church that's living in the midst of a wicked and an ungodly world. As the Christians on Crete were, chapter 1 says they're living amongst liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. How is it that God's people are going to live holy in the midst of this world? What do they need? They need the preaching of the faithful saying. This is the answer. If we think that there is a lack in some way in lives of good works in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ, if there's worldliness and a walking in some sin, God's people need not to be clubbed over the head with the law. What they need is the gospel. They need to hear the good news, the faithful saying. They need to hear of what God in His sovereign particular grace has done in saving them. They need to hear of Christ. They need the cross of Christ exalted. And the result and the fruit of that, the fruit and result of the preaching of the gospel, is gratitude in the hearts of God's people, a gratitude that motivates them to be careful to practice good works. This is good and profitable for the Church of Jesus Christ. This feeds her, this nourishes her, this strengthens her to live faithful lives in the midst of this world, to be busy in the business of good works. Affirm the faithful saying. Proclaim the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for preaching of the gospel. We pray continue to preserve preaching of the faithful saying here in our own midst. May thy name be exalted. May thy name receive all the praise and the honor and the glory for our salvation. May the Lord Jesus Christ here in our midst be lifted up and his cross exalted. Cause thy word, Father, to be meat and drink to us, thy people. Feed and nourish us and strengthen us to go forward in gratitude in lives of careful obedience to thee. Forgive us graciously of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.